Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again on a Sunday and be able to worship God together as we think about and study from the Word of God. If you'll open up your Old Testaments to Jeremiah chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. We're very thankful to Jake and Julia for putting together that video or pictures that were of all the people in the congregation that participated in that, and that was a lot of work, I know, on their part, and everybody that participated in that, just so that we could see each other, and some of us we've been able to see in person. The guys that worship here together, obviously we have a few every Sunday. I always feel like when I'm preaching, they probably think the lesson gets really personal, because I'm having to look at around at about seven different guys. But we think about all of you out there and are really longing for the day that we can be back together. Jeremiah is a fascinating book from a lot of angles, but the opening of it catches you immediately with who Jeremiah is and what God says about him. And what he says about him has great, I think, implications to all of us, because we belong to the God that made us, and that he made us for a reason. Let's begin at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, oh Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. I think most of us realize that Jeremiah came to the scene at a very bitter time in the history of God's people. He would have a prophetic ministry that would probably span about 40 years. He would prophesy before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. There would be three successive waves of people that were carried off into captivity before that final destruction. Jeremiah himself would suffer, if history records it correctly, martyrdom because of his faithful preaching of God's word. Jeremiah had to do all of this by himself, in the sense that God forbade him to marry. So if you can imagine having no one to go home to share the pain of what you were going through. And yet, how could he have had a family? The bitterness of what he would have to preach, the hard way that people would treat him, it was best that he be single and endure with God by his side. As God said, I will protect you. What I'm fascinated with this morning is verse 5, where he says four things about Jeremiah that I believe also can resonate with each of us. Number one, he says, before I formed you in the womb. Second, I knew you. I'll tell you, that is a powerful thing when you think of the implications of that. When you think of the fact that before ever Jeremiah had physical form in the womb of his mother, God says, I knew you. Because God made us in his image. The eternal part of us, God goes along as we think of creation, and we call it procreation, that he made the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. But he ensouled them, and that part of us that is eternal, God says, I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were made physically. So that God works with every parent, parental unit that has children that come to this world, they, of course, are the part of it that brings the physical body to pass. God, of course, in all of his wonder, is involved in that. But in souling that person, I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were born. And so let's look at each of these phrases in that we just talked about, and then we'll go to the other two, because they have implications for us as well. I formed you in the womb. The word form there is the word that means to mold as a potter does the clay. And you think of how in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that, of course, is what he would say about the other creatures that are made. They become living beings also, but not ensouled with the part that is made in the image of God. They have life, as we could talk about earthly life, material life. God formed Adam to be who he was. It was no accident of nature. God takes all the credit. There's a similar passage, as you know, in Psalms 139, if you want to look over there with me, where David talks about God forming his inward parts. And so we'll read beginning at verse 13 in that chapter down to verse 16. Psalms 139, verse 13. For you have formed, again our word, my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. That was the New King James Version. When I think about just, for instance, the eye, the physical eye that God has made, there's no camera. The camera that is zooming in on me right now cannot zoom as quickly as the eye does. You think about, I can look down at my notes and immediately see print that is right in front of me. But if I look up, instantly it's clear. And no matter the distance, I realize we may need glasses to correct some of that. But you understand what I'm meaning. There's no optical equipment that a man makes that has that kind of instant precision. The body is indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has made each of us unique. He has made us to be first in his image, yes, but also uniquely we have been given certain gifts, certain things that are true. We all have different looks about ourselves. God has made that in thinking about what he has done. In Exodus, Moses sort of having that argument with God. God says, go to my people and you're the one that will deliver them, will be the hand through which I will deliver them from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. And you remember one of the things that he argued was, I'm not an eloquent man. I mean, apparently, we know Moses, Stephen makes that point later, saying he was mighty. I always wonder about that. He was mighty in words and deeds, Stephen says. But his own estimation of himself, Moses said, I am slow of tongue and of speech. So he didn't think he was a very good speaker. And you remember God gets kind of upset with him and says, I'll send your brother and he'll be your speaker. Before he says that, though, he says to him in Exodus 4:11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? I mean, what's he saying? He's looking at Moses and saying, I made you that way, Moses. If you're going to say to me you're slow of tongue and you can't speak, who made your mouth? And then here's a powerful passage, and we don't have time to think about all the ramifications of it, but I want you to contemplate it. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, there are ramifications that we may not like. That is, that he's saying from the beginning of, say, the birth of someone, they may be made blind. They may be made mute. They may be made deaf. That God is saying in some way he has control of those kinds of things. Now, there's a lot of ramifications of things to go on and talk about in that that may seem to us that God is being unjust or unfair or evil. But what we need to understand is that never is so. God is perfect in all that he does. And there are reasons, many times beyond us, for why God makes people the way that he makes them. But you are who you are because that's the way God wanted you to be. And when I think about a passage again out of 1 Samuel, when you remember all the sons of Jesse are brought before Samuel. Samuel knows he's heading there to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king to follow King Saul. And as they all come before him, nobody is selected until finally he has to say, is there any other? And he said, yeah, the youngest is out attending the sheep. But you remember on this occasion, Eliab, the oldest, he must have been somebody that really impressed Samuel. Physically, maybe he was an impressive person. And as he passed before Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed, this is the person. But God said to him, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. My wife, we always have to kind of fudge a little bit to get her to 5 foot. She's not exactly 5 foot. And she has always wanted to be taller. She's always wanted to be there. And so finally we get to a congregation and she's taller than two other ladies here. And I won't name names, but it's really boosted her self-esteem. And when you think about, we sometimes look at ourselves and we think, why couldn't I have been, you know, good looking like that person? Why couldn't I have had a voice? That's what I usually ask. Why couldn't I have had a good voice better than the one that I have? And we look at ourselves and we think of those things, and God could care less about it. God said, I made you, Moses, if you think you're slow of tongue, exactly like you are supposed to be. And do not look, he says to Samuel, at how good looking this guy is or how tall he is or anything about his appearance, because I've rejected him. That doesn't matter to God. What God looks at, what we ought to look at, is the inside of the person, the heart of the person. And so, yes, God formed us physically. And there's another thing that impresses me about that point, is that God said, I made you, Jeremiah, in the text that we're looking at. And he made Moses. He needed Moses to come along at a certain point, and Moses came along. Or we could look at the story of Samson. Remember that story, that his parents were told, you will conceive a son and he'll be a Nazarite from his birth. And you could think of Paul in Galatians 1:15, says in himself, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So much like what we're reading about Jeremiah, but at the point that he was born, Paul said, God determined some things, that I was going to come along and do the things that he needed. And I think of the story of Esther. When you think about what Esther's uncle comes to her and says, you remember that story, and that she alone has been put in a position to be the queen to the king of Persia and to save her people, because you remember that Haman had gotten a law written by the king so that all the Jews could be destroyed on a certain day. So her uncle says these most powerful words in that book. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Remember, we're studying the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. And one of those points of that covenant is, you will have an innumerable seed, but in that innumerable seed will come the seed through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. If Haman could have carried out his heinous task to destroy every last Jew, then that would have destroyed the Abrahamic covenant, wouldn't it? God isn't going to let that happen. And the point that Mordecai is making to her is, if you don't stand up, because where you are right now, you have the ability to do something about this. But you and your father's house, if you don't do something about it, will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God wasn't telling Esther and Mordecai anything. There was no direct communication of God to them. But they were surmising, he was surmising, and rightly so, as the book plays itself out to us, that God had put Esther exactly where he needed her. And every one of you that I'm looking at right now, and every one of you that I could look at if you were here, God has a reason for who you are. In his commentary, James Smith, on the book of Jeremiah, he says, the thought is that God needed a prophet and so providentially planned that one should be born who could fulfill such a ministry. The implication is that God gave the child the character, the temperament, the gifts, and the talents which would qualify him for the office of a prophet. Years ago, we lived in Kentucky, and just down below Louisville, we went one day to the national birthplace of Abraham Lincoln. There is the cabin that is still now housed in a building so that it's protected. And you can go in and see the place where Abraham Lincoln was born. What I was impressed with was there was a plaque there. And on the plaque was a conversation that was had out in that area. Can you imagine what was the birth of Lincoln, 1808 or something like that? You can imagine that long ago what was said. And on that plaque it said this: "What happened out here today?" One guy was talking and he said, "Not much. A baby boy was born to Tom Lincoln. Nothing much ever happens out here." And you and I know this. Paul Harvey used to say the rest of the story. Nothing much happened. A little boy born to another settler family out in a, on the very edge of civilization in that day. And you think about who he became and what he did. And every baby that is born, the potential that's inside of them to be Moses or Paul or Hannah or Mary, the mother of Jesus, God alone knows. And we need to have that confidence about ourselves, that there is eternal purpose to all of us, that every last one of us have gifts that God has given to do certain things. It may be that we're the Jesse that's raising the David. That may be the important point that we play in history, that the one that will be mostly remembered, because Jesse's not remembered, but Jesse was vital, wasn't he? And everyone else in that line that brought King David to pass and then finally brought Jesus to pass. Today, the tragedy of abortion. You think of how people just snuff out the life of tiny human beings. I don't call them fetuses. They are babies. The only difference between a baby inside a mother's womb and the one outside is they just need safety and time to grow, because you're not going to add any genetic material to them. There's nothing added to that baby. And the moment that it's conceived, it just needs safety and time to grow. What does a baby outside the womb need? Safety, time to grow, and develop into who it was. I always have been fascinated by the story that's told when somebody would cry out and say, "How can you let this cancer destroy the person that I love?" And people, I'm sure many of us have cried that same prayer to God. But the one that answered the person that believes that abortion is okay, that God spoke and said, "I did give you an answer to cancer. You aborted her. She would have discovered the cure. I sent it, but you killed her." And you think of how many babies. There's a great song by the group A Cappella that's called "What Was I Meant to Be?" And if you've never heard it, you ought to go look it up and listen to it, because it talks about babies that stand before God in eternity and say, "What was I meant to be? What great things was I to do? Was I to be the one that discovered a cure for cancer?" And other things that you could talk about. Was I to be a great minister like Paul? And other things that you could think of. The terribleness of abortion is that it just says there is no eternal purpose. And the terribleness of Darwinian evolution is that we have no eternal purpose. I mean, what is to say Hitler was wrong, or anyone was wrong, that decides that a certain group of people ought to be wiped off the face of the planet? Because if Darwinian evolution is true and the fittest, the strongest survive, then I'm going to tell you the Nazis were just taking that to its logical conclusion. And if we can have all the power, then we decide who lives and who dies. But if we're made in the image of God, every last one of us have eternal purpose. And that is exactly what I think is being taught to us in this great passage. "Before I formed you in the womb," he says, "I knew you," the English Standard does. And that word means basically the idea of a personal relationship and intimacy. You remember that we have looked at, for instance, in Genesis, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son." And while it's not using the term that way, it is still using it in the sense of when the Bible talks of the sexual intimacy between a husband and wife, Adam and Eve, it is that kind of personal intimacy, that kind of choosing. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it here, choosing. And you think about some other passages that are similar to that. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, there Amos says, God speaking to his people Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You are special to me because I chose you." Remember, we've been looking at that, talking about it in the Abrahamic covenant as we've been studying that on Wednesday nights. And because he knew them, he expected them to live at a great and high level of holiness. Abraham, remember this passage that we just studied in Genesis 18. He says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? For I have known him.' in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so this second thing, that God makes us and gives us the abilities that he has given us. I formed you in the womb. I knew you. I chose you to have an intimate and personal relationship with you. Sometimes we think God is the one that we should discuss. You know, we have classes sometimes, late night sessions with friends when we were debating whether God exists. But long before it ever crossed our mind that God may be important, God singled us out as being important. Listen to me, we were known before we knew. Galatians, the fourth chapter, verse 9, talks about that. We were known before we even came to know. And so marvel at this idea that God wants us. He wants to have that kind of relationship with us, personal and intimate, and that one day we will live with him forever and ever. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven, as one man has said, is not heaven to God until all of those he has redeemed are there. That we are missing. That is missing. And one day it will come to pass. And so we are important, vitally important to God. And we need to marvel at this. He chose us even though we are broken. When I was younger, sometimes you would have two kids come out and want to play volleyball or whatever sport we want to do. And you start choosing, you know, there's somebody on each side and they start choosing a team. And so always there were the last ones chosen, you know, the chubby kids, the slow kids, the kids that had thick glasses, and guys like me who were not very athletic. And I'm going to tell you what you feel like at that point. I remember as a kid, you feel like a big fat zero. You feel like nothing because everybody else being picked. I mean, you want the really good people on your team. The last people is who gets Chuck? You know, who gets the guy that's not? Listen, none of us, all of us are those broken people spiritually. All of us are those people that if you were asking a perfect God, a holy God, do you want these people? God is saying, I want the broken ones. And he takes us, no matter where we are, and begins to build us and make us into his people. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Go to New York City and go to where Caleb Churchill preaches, where Ben Hall preaches, and look at the congregation. That's who they are. Look at a congregation where, by the worldly standards, they're not the highly educated. They're not the ones with the most money that live in Manhattan. They're not the ones that have the degrees and the power and driving the fancy cars and living in the fancy places. They are the people that love God, that are the corner guy that sells hot dogs in a kiosk and the maids that work in motels and all the people that you could think of that were just like who Paul reached out to. Those are the ones that almost often hear God and listen to him and who God takes and builds into his people. The third thing that he says to Jeremiah is this: I consecrated you. Your version may say, I sanctified you. And that word means I set you apart for a specific use. And the other word that goes along with that many times is holy. Something is spoken of as being holy. It is set apart to be service to God. Go back with me, if you will, in the book of Exodus and look real quick. I won't take the time to, you can spend some time looking at this in detail. But if you read verses 22 through 33, he's talking about making what is called a holy anointing oil. And so he gives this formula. They're to do exactly what this formula blends and will make. And notice verse 25, it shall be a holy anointing oil. There's our word, Holy means to set it apart for a specific use. With it, you will anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, all the things that are in it. And finally, you get down to verse 30, even anoint Aaron and his sons, and you consecrate him. There's our word. This is a holy oil set aside for God's purpose. You anoint these people, and then they are, these things also, they are set aside or consecrated to my purpose, that they may serve me as priests. This shall be a holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. You're not to recreate this because you say, hey, that smells good. I want to use that on my date with my husband. No, you don't make it for any common purpose. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts it on any outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Now, what's the point? We are set aside, Jeremiah was, to be specifically used by God for the purposes of God. And what that means in connection with you and me is that we may not be called to do the great thing that Jeremiah was, but we are all consecrated. We've all been sanctified by God. And therefore, we are set apart to Him for serving Him. The Scripture speaks of another concept of God in which it calls Him jealous. Exodus chapter 34, 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And if we think of that English word, I don't have a positive reaction to that word. Jealousy always is a bad thing. In fact, it is at times called a sin in the New Testament. To be envy, you know, Pilate remembered about Pilate, the story that it's he knew for envy's sake. So that's kind of the sister kind of thing to jealousy. They had handed over Jesus. They were envious of the crowds that were around Jesus and all of that. And so jealousy often has a bad concept, but that's not how it is to be looked at first. Jealousy is a good thing when you talk about a husband and a wife. And what do we mean by that? It's right to be jealous for each other in that special relationship. Because it's 100%. It's 100%. What if I said to my wife, before we got married, I said, baby, I promise to be 80% faithful to you. What is she going to do? She, by the way, she may be short, but she can pack a wallop. She'd slap me into next Tuesday because I'd rightfully deserve it, wouldn't I? The marriage relationship, for the very basis of what it is you're in it all the way or you don't. You don't even start it. It's 100%. And so what God is saying to us in this is, I have set you apart to me. And this relationship demands everything, demands all of you. And I will not take seconds. And I will not take second place. And so in the New Testament, the concept is brought over then, 2 Corinthians 11:2 to Jesus. For I feel, Paul said to the Corinthians, a divine or godly jealousy. There's a good jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you, there's a marriage word, to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You know the church is looked at as being the bride of Christ. So that relationship has to be 100%. And when God says that to us, then we understand why it's wrong for us to go in halfway, to not give ourselves entirely to Him. Listen, we're set apart to a great battle, to a great war. Share in suffering as a good soldier, Paul writes to Timothy of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You and I are called to fight for God. And folks, it's not going to be easy. There's nothing easy about serving Jesus. And it may get harder as time goes on when we deal with how our society is going so far away from God. We're going to be different. And we will stick out like sore thumbs on occasions when we're dealing with unbelievers. And we have to mark ourselves ready to do that. No soldier thinks I'm going to be in a Hilton ever. And there are going to be comfy beds and there's going to be plenty to eat. No, he knows the moment that he signs up, or at least he should, or she should, as they sign up with an army, is it's going to be tough. And the training is going to be tough. And what you're called to do sometimes, it's going to be rough. And the same thing is true of us in service to Jesus Christ. And the question is, are we going to count the blood of the covenant whereby we were sanctified a common thing, the opposite of holy? Are we going to take it in the very special sense it was meant to be, and therefore we are consecrated to him 100%? Finally, he says to Jeremiah, I ordained or appointed you, your version may say. And that Hebrew word means to give or to put in place. It's actually the word we get our name Nathan from. So if you didn't know, those of you that are Nathan in the audience, that your name means to give. My son is Joe Nathan, John Nathan. The J-O part is Jehovah or Yahweh. So he's the gift of Yahweh. And that's one of the reasons we named him that. Nathan means, I think, the same thing. It's just leaving that off in the Hebrew. To give you an example of a passage, in Genesis 1:17, God set the stars. He set them in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth. God took them, set them in place, but they give. They serve. They serve. They give light. Who gave himself? Who gave himself for us? A powerful passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When I taught that passage this past Wednesday night about Abraham having to offer up Isaac, I've said time and again, sometimes I can't read that passage sometimes without crying. I can't read that passage without thinking about Abraham having to take your son, take Wyatt, take Sam, take Slater, take Jonathan, take Bryson, and lay them on that altar. Take Jackson. And then know that what God has asked you to do is strike him down, as he struck down his own son. Because that was the only way that we could be saved. The only way. The God who gave himself demands that we give ourselves. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 27, for who is the greater? The one who reclines at table. Remember, they would lay at a table, not sit upright like we do. One who reclines at table or the one who serves him? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? And so the God who gave himself demands that we give ourselves. Jeremiah, before he was born, was given away. Before he was born, he was not allowed to cry out, my rights. This is not fair, that I can't marry, that I'm going to have to suffer like this, that I'm going to have to preach the word and do this. Listen, ask Calvin, ask Jim, if you want to be an elder, if you want to have to suffer the things they've had to suffer, and any eldership is worth its salt, any preacher that's worth its salt, his salt, anybody that serves God in any capacity worth their salt, it's not going to be easy, and there's nothing about it that's going to be any different than walking as Jesus did. And sometimes it's going to be very hard, very tough. We were designed, though, to be that. We were designed to serve. Galatians 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. If we proceed like consumers in a God-ordained server universe, then we go against the grain, the very fabric of existence. And it's like breaking the law of gravity. You'll end up with a lot of bruises, broken limbs, crippled, distorted lives, and eventually death. If we are not servants, if we do not understand that the points that are being made to Jeremiah are vital to us. He says to us again, as we close the lesson, I formed you in the womb. I knew you. I consecrated you, and I appointed you. And so it is true of all of us. Thank you this morning for listening.